It is a privilege to have David White and Ellen Dykus here, and David will be speaking tonight, and both of them will be speaking tomorrow. I'm going to let them tell you a little bit about themselves, because I've known them for all of 3 hours, so we go way back. So I'm going to let them introduce themselves and tell you about themselves, but we are very privileged to have Harvest USA here. When I was praying with David and Ellen and Brooke, who came to help with logistics earlier today, I thought about that verse in Philippians 1 where Paul says, every time he thought about the Philippian believers, he rejoiced in their partnership in the gospel. And Harvest USA is a partner in the gospel. They believe that the gospel is the answer for the brokenness in our world, including the brokenness of sexuality. And so we're glad that they're here partnering with us. They believe that gospel centered change happens primarily in community, in a local body. And so they're coming alongside churches like ours to partner and serve us and equip us so that we can serve each other better. And our culture is talking about sex everywhere. And if there's one place that we should be able to talk about the beauty and the brokenness of sex, it should be in church. And if we don't talk about it here, then all we hear are the voices of our culture, and we end up being conformed to what we hear and see. So we're glad that they're here, and my prayer, and I want you to pray this with me as I pray, is that we will not just be informed tonight and tomorrow, but that God will really transform us. God will change us. God will not just give us new information, will not just have a collection of new words and vocabulary, but God would really do a work of transformation in our hearts. So will you pray that with me tonight as we start? God, thank you that you have given us the gift of sex. Thank you that you have given us a picture of what it is. You have set out in your word what it's for. God, thank you that you've given us so many reminders in your creation of the fellowship and the union that we enjoy with you. God, thank you that you have designed us to want you to be in communion and fellowship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we enter into this study this evening and tomorrow, that more than anything, you would use the truth of your word, you will use the truth of the gospel to create in our hearts a longing for you. Spirit of God, we need you. We truly need you tonight. We long for more than just information. We want to be transformed by the beauty of Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, would you do the work that you love to do? You love to point your people to Jesus. You love to come alongside and encourage us and comfort us and teach us. You love to bring true, sweet conviction. You love to bring transformation. You love to change us to be more like Jesus. And so, Jesus, we're clinging to your promise that you gave your disciples years ago, that if we ask for good things, if we ask for the Holy Spirit, we'll receive. And so we ask for that tonight. Lord, help David tonight, help Ellen and David tomorrow. Lord, fill them with your Spirit. Thank you for bringing them here. Thank you for their willingness to serve. Bless them for that and help us to be an encouragement to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wonderful to be with you all this evening. Whoa, that is loud. I was joking with somebody earlier who said he was very tempted to stay home and eat pizza and watch TV, and I realized at the end of a long work week that is a very tempting, viable option. So I'm grateful that you guys have all chosen to come out here tonight. Harvest USA started out of 10th Church 30 years ago. This is actually our 30th year of ministry. We started in 1983. At that point, is an outreach to the gay community. 10th is at 17th and Spruce Streets, which is right in the heart of the gay community in Philadelphia. And there's a little half wall in front of the church where at that time in the early 80s, male prostitutes used to come and sit and wait for men to pick them up. And the pastor at the time was James Montgomery Boyce, and he realized this is a lost people group that is literally on the doorstep of my church. And so we started as an outreach Bible study in one of the pastor's homes and saw a number of people come to faith through that. Initially reaching out to gay men, we had women that were in the lesbian life that started coming to our groups. And then probably 15 years ago, with the rise of the internet, we started ministering across the board to all kinds of sexual issues. And we stopped being a primarily outreach organization and started doing a lot more discipleship of God's people. Because now with pornography at our fingertips, many, many more people were getting ensnared by sexual sin. So we do one-on-one discipleship, we have support groups, and then a significant part of our ministry is partnering with churches like North Hills to help you guys, equip you guys. What we would love to see happen is to see a partner ministry start in this church where there are leaders raised up to care for the men and women who are struggling with these issues. And we'll talk about that more with you as we go forward. So we're going to be looking at a couple things in this first session. We're going to look at God's design, and then we're going to be talking about ways that sexual brokenness happens, where some of these things come from in our lives. And one of the things that you just need to hear right at the outset, you're going to hear me use the term sexually broken. And what we mean by that is that all of us, our sexuality has been impacted by the fall. That none of us in this room has a sexuality that is wired right. Okay? So it's not like someone with same-sex attraction, for example, has twisted wiring and they need to become heterosexual. All of us, no matter what your temptations are, you don't have natural inclinations sexually that are how God created us to be, which would be focused, if he calls you to marriage, on that particular individual, never straying, never looking to the right or to the left. Nobody lives that way naturally. So one of our assumptions is that all of us have a broken sexuality, and all of us are in need of a supernatural redemption in that area of our lives. But let me jump in here to start looking at some of the lies that the world tells, and I have these in your handout. Number one is that sex equals life. And what's the truth? That sex is intended to point us to God, to lead us to worship. I'm going to talk about that a lot more in a few minutes. The reality is sex is a wonderful gift, but it's not a life-giving thing. Only God is the one who gives life. And I love how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, if you aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. If you aim only for earth, you get neither. And there's a reality that when you try to make the stuff of this world where you get your life, you end up desolate. So sex is a huge place where we do that. There's all kinds of other areas we go, money and toys and power and whatever, but we're just talking about sex this weekend. Number two, great sex is merely an adventurous physical activity. The truth is that sex is a little glimpse of glory in the midst of the mundane, that there is something going on that is rich. And this is what Ben was talking about earlier, the importance of the church really beginning to develop a robust theology of sex, if you will, because the world is talking about it obsessively. And there is something glorious that God would have us to see, again, as we'll be talking about in a few minutes. Sex is private. The truth is that our sexual lives radically impact other people, and we are impacted by others, right? It's something we do. It's also something that happens to us. And so we'll talk more towards the end of the session about the reality of abuse, that some of us have been sinned against in really horrible ways. I was so encouraged to hear that you guys are going to be doing at this church a conference on sexual abuse later in the fall. That is such a huge, huge issue that affects so many people. Sex appeal matters most is another lie. And the truth is, from a biblical perspective, it's our heart that matters most. It's what's going on the inside that is most important to God. And that the reality is, great sex is a result of soul oneness in the context of marriage. I'm going to talk about that more in a little bit. When we are focusing on sex appeal, it actually radically diminishes what it means to be human. Think about it like this. It makes us more bestial. Who do animals mate with? Those who they find attractive. That's the driving force, right? God, as since he made us as his image bearers, has something so much more in store, and I will stop there. I'm going to say more on that in a minute. And then the final thing, and there's a lot of other lies we could throw in here, but the final thing here is that now matters, right? The call of our culture is live for today. What's the reality? We should be living every day for that day, right, with a capital D. Living every day with a view to eternity, believing the promises of God, which for some of you might be weight right now, which is incredibly difficult. Ellen and I always weave kind of elements of our story as we teach, and one of the things for me is my first wife passed away 4 years ago, and I went from teaching, you know, sex is really all about Jesus for 10 years to God saying, okay, now you get to live it. It was an incredibly painful period, but I did find that in the midst of all the longings that were unsatisfied, that he did show up, that he did satisfy me, that it wasn't what I wanted in that moment, but that he was more than enough. And some of you can probably share that testimony of either having been single for a long, long time, or maybe like me, being single again at a period in your life for whatever reason. He wants us to live for that day. The bottom line is, on the last day, nobody's going to say they wish they had more sex. I'll talk about that more at the end. So what does all this kind of sum up to be? The world says sex is all about me. Let me just apologize for the wacko typo stuff going on in your handout there. That's what it's supposed to say. The world says sex is all about me. And then the other statement here is that the silence of the church communicates a gospel which does not touch this part of our humanity. So when the church doesn't talk about this, we're basically saying the gospel applies to all kinds of areas, but not this. And if we say it applies to this, it's kind of like, well, it covers your sin if you happen to do that, but let's not talk about that, please. And again, the scriptures have so much more to say about that. The bottom line is, God does not create us to be our own Lord. Sex about me means I'm my own Lord. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to submit to anyone else. I can follow my own desires. Pleasure is what is most important. I can recreate myself however I want to be. And we see all kinds of wacky things going on in our culture right now along those lines, right? The bottom line is the world is urging us to live for self. But the Christian life is to have a life that is centered around God, where he's at the center. I'm not at the center. He's at the center. And all things are oriented around him. And Jesus' promise was this: if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. There's so many of us in the church who are enslaved by our sexual desires. And in saying that, my assumption and hope, frankly, is that some of you here have stuff going on in your life that maybe you haven't been talking to people about. As I said at the very beginning, the assumption is we're all sexually broken, which means you're somewhere in process with this stuff. There's no flaming chariots waiting outside for any of us this evening. That means our sexuality is still in the process of redemption in some way. And I am delighted that you are here, wherever you're at, struggling with these things, because God cares really passionately, if I can put it so bluntly. He cares passionately about what we do with our genitals. It matters, and we'll see that in a moment here. So what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that sex is good. That it is a blessing. When we talk about sexuality, we're basically saying that all of us have been created male and female, right? We've been created as sexual beings, and really, ultimately, that's part of our image bearing, as I'll talk about in a moment. And when we talk about sexual expression and activity, just so we have a focus, it's really any activity that involves sexual behavior. It's not just about intercourse. So much now when I interact with Christian adults in their 20s, maybe even 30s, there's all kinds of sexual activity going on, and there can be this assumption of if we're not having intercourse, it doesn't really count as sex. Like everything else is just, touching, it's just an expression of affection. From a biblical standpoint, the Greek word that is most often used, porneia, that's translated in your New Testament as sexual immorality, is just this umbrella term that is referring to any kind of sexual contact outside of the covenantal union of marriage. And it's really significant because we're warned in Ephesians and among God's people, there should not even be a hint, not even a hint of these things. But the point here is that sex is good and that the Bible says sex is good and is something to be celebrated. We have kind of a weird experience with pleasure, because lots of us, as soon as we experience pleasure, we just want to repeat pleasure. We don't know how to stop it. In fact, there's a great place in C.S. Lewis's book Paralandra, where Ransom, the hero, travels to this unfallen world, and he eats this piece of fruit. And Lewis describes it in these very sensual, it's almost an orgasmic experience, eating this fruit. And he thinks, if this stuff could be had on earth, wars would be fought over this pleasure. It was so glorious. And his immediate reaction was to grab a second one. But he's in this unfallen world, and he realizes, no, I'm satisfied. I have eaten it. It's been good. I'm full. I don't need another one, and I need to stop. To grab another one would be wrong, and that's a lot of times how we experience pleasure. It's so crucial for us to see, brothers and sisters, that we serve a God of pleasure, that we have a God who created pleasure, who wants us to delight in pleasure. His promise to us in Psalm 16 is, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. There are pleasures that you will need a resurrection body to be able to experience. You can even handle it right now. Right? I love the psalm that says that he invites us to drink from his river of delights and feast on the abundance of his house. I'll just share in my own experience how deeply this sense of God is not for pleasure thing goes. When I read that psalm a number of years ago, it just stopped me in my tracks, and I just felt, really? Drink from your river of delights? Really? It hit me weird. And I realized, I was just talking to the Lord as I was reading it. Well, I don't really believe that. Because my own experiences of pleasure had been so broken, I needed God to really begin to redeem those things in my life. And sex is a significant one for me. So, the Bible teaches sex is good. If you need an example, I would point you to the Song of Songs. Throughout church history, the church has not really known what to do with this little book in the Bible, because it has this couple reveling in each other's bodies in very deep sensual ways, and it's sexual. It's not pornographic, but it's absolutely sexual. In fact, all your English translations make accurate but very safe interpretive decisions. If I was to read and kind of bring out the full import of the Hebrew, we'd feel a little bit, we'd probably in a mixed audience start to blush a little bit. So you can read commentaries if you want to check it out further. I'll stop there so we don't blush. So it's a celebration of sexuality. And I just want you to think about this, that it is God who designed the orgasm and declared it to be very good. It's God who designed us to have all these nerve endings, so that we can experience these things. It's all part of his plan. So God's design for sexuality, for the married and unmarried, he wants us to see so much about who he is within himself and who we are in relationship to him. And we need to say a lot more than just, trying to give guidelines. Some of you might be coming, and maybe I'll say, particularly my younger brothers and sisters might be coming, wondering, where are the guardrails? I used to do youth ministry before I came to Harvest. I tell people that working with the junior high drove me to Harvest USA because ministering to the gay community is easier. So one of the questions I would get all the time when I was doing youth work was, how far is too far? And what's the reality with how far is too far? It's basically saying, where's that line so I can, I can do this. I can come as close to it. And from a biblical standpoint, the only reason why we should want to know where the line is so that we can turn tail and run as fast as we possibly can from that line. But there's so much more to say about these things. And I think a lot of times, again, speaking particularly to my younger brothers and sisters, The reason why I think the teaching tonight is so important is because it can feel very abstract. Why did God say this? Why does it have to be this way? You know, that doesn't make sense. I have all these desires. I'm supposed to wait, what, like 15, 20 years to act on these things? So there is more to say than just kind of boundarying these behaviors. What does it mean when I talk about image-bearing sexuality? I've got a couple things in view. For a long time in church history, the church was saying sex was just about procreation. And I would argue that if it was just about procreation, that would have been a lot easier to make us asexual. I don't know how many married people in the room would say amen, but there are times in the midst of busy life and child rearing and working jobs and taking care of your property. Ben had to mow his lawn today for the first time. There's all kinds of things. And sometimes it can be kind of like an alignment of the planets in order for a husband and wife to come together. And I think there must be more in view than just procreation. We would have been able to fill and subdue the earth a lot more quickly if we were asexual. Not to mention all the relational challenges that can happen, right? I didn't even mention that stuff. And what is God's point? It is that we are relational beings. We're relational as image bearers because he is a relational God. One of my colleagues, Bob Haywood, says, I would not be able to worship a God that is not triune because what would he have been doing for all eternity? Just hanging out by himself, right? But we have a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who for all eternity has existed in a relationship of love, satisfied, delighting within the three persons of the Trinity, you know, again, creating not because he needed something because he was bored all by himself, but because it was so much love, just an overflow of love, wanting to pour it out on creatures that he would make. So what does this mean? Where I'm going with this is Genesis 1 and 2. And by the way, I would say that our best argument against homosexuality is not passages like Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20. The best argument really is Genesis 1 and 2. It's the positive design that God has made. There's a reason why he created sexuality the way he did. And so what do we see? Genesis 1 is kind of the 30,000-foot view of creation, right? It's the big picture of the sun, moon, and stars and pulling out the land from the water and separating the air from that. You know, it's the big picture of forming all the world out of nothing. And all it says about humanity is he created us in his image, male and female. Right? So there was something about being image bearers that required more than one sex, that required two sexes. And then Genesis 2 kind of zooms in and gives us a close-up of what that exactly was going on there. And so what do we see? We have this one being that's made that then the other is taken out of, right? So you have Adam, and Eve is taken out of Adam, and the Orthodox Jewish theologians actually look at that as Adam and Eve were co-joined twins, and I think that's going too far because the rest of Scripture makes clear that Adam was male and kind of a single being. But what they're getting at is that this Hebrew word that's translated rib, that's the only place in the Hebrew Scriptures that word is ascribed to a body part. In other places, it talks about the rings on the side of the ark or the side of a mountain. And so this idea of kind of the side of Adam being pulled apart. And that's why when Adam sees her for the first time, there is this rejoicing, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And this is what I want you to get your minds around, that you had this one being that was torn in two. And that what you have with marriage is a coming together again, this reunion of these two image bearers that were pulled apart to make the sexes, coming back together again. And one of the glorious things about sexuality is it's this physical union that's in the very act of creating. It's this picture of the glory and ecstasy and delight that the Godhead experiences within himself. And this is not to say, I want to quickly say, this does not mean sex is the end-all be-all of human existence. It's just a picture. In all of life, I love how Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? All of you know, Romans 1 says, people will be responsible because his glory is manifested in all that he's made. And sex is more like the Rocky Mountains than a life-giving force. I was just in Colorado. It's beautiful, my first time. So It's more like that. It's still just something declaring, pointing beyond itself to something more glorious. So it's not the end-all, be-all of human existence. That would be to kind of fall off on the side of sex is this greater thing. But it is a glorious thing that he wants us to see and to understand a little bit about what it means to be an image bearer. And again, sex is this wild, why is it marriage? Because it is supposed to be this, a physical union is supposed to be the culmination of a spiritual and emotional union, a deep soul oneness with another human being. So in my own experience, exposed to pornography at 4 years old, put a whole sexual spin on life, ended up getting sexually active junior high, high school, college, until I came to faith post-college. A lot of brokenness in my past. My life ambition before I became a Christian, it just blows me away how our God operates, was to own a strip club. I had moved down to Texas and started a business with a friend of mine, and that was my life goal, have a strip club. And God was saying, the whole time while I'm shaking my fist in his face, I know the plans I have for you. So it just blows me away that our God is so loving. And in some way that we can't get our puny little minds around, ruling over all things, that even in my rebellion, he was going to turn it all around. And so here I am. But what's the point? When I talked about my first wife passing, I got married a year ago. And as I was starting the dating process, and it was a little clunky, and a man who was mentoring me said, you want to fall in love with the essence of a human being. You've never known that. That's what you want. And by God's grace, that is what he's done in my life. I have a wife who's a beautiful woman, but it was her soul that drew me, her love for God that drew me, the way she had been refined by suffering that drew me. And I would say I'm experiencing something now in my 40s that I couldn't have imagined. It's wow, so this is it. This is beginning to see what you had always had in mind. This is what it was always about. So there's this, the whole point is that it's supposed to be this deep soul oneness. And so I love how John Stott put it. He said, you can have a sexual union with anything. You know, you could have a sexual union with an inanimate object. But it's only, I don't think, he did not say that, those are my words. This is what John Stott said. But it's only in Christian marriage that a reunion happens, that the two that were torn asunder are brought back together again. So that's part of image-bearing sexuality. The other thing, and I would say even more significant for us, is that image-bearing sexuality is about Christ and his church. It's a depiction of our relationship with him. And so I included a main passage in your notes there, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. But even in the Old Testament, you start seeing this metaphor played out. You start seeing God talking to his people saying, I am your husband, right? Unfortunately, a lot of times in the prophets, it's very negative. And here's one of the negative reasons for marriage. What does God use as a metaphor for idolatry in the Old Testament? It's adultery. Some of you guys know, some of you brothers and sisters here have experienced the pain of that reality. God is saying, if you want to understand in an infinitesimal way what idolatry does to my heart, it's that. That's a snapshot. So in the prophets, unfortunately, it's often negative, but not always. There's wonderful things in the prophets. One of the passages, as I was engaged to Jennifer a year and a half ago, that was blowing me away was Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so your God rejoices in you. And a year and a half ago, I was saying, really, Lord, it's like this? What I'm experiencing right now, the joy that I have looking forward to July 7th, thinking I can't get here fast enough, is how Jesus has been feeling for 2,000 years for each one of us who knows him. So there's wonderful pictures in the prophets. Zephaniah 3:17 is another one that I would just urge you to check out at another point. God singing over you, wanting to quiet you with his love. When Scripture talks about God being a jealous God, I think a lot of times we struggle with jealousy because you think of jealousy as like that creepy person in junior high who you couldn't get to stop following you around. When you think of someone being jealous over you, you have to think of the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most wondrous, the most majestic being in the universe wanting you. That's what his jealousy is. So this is one of the significant things for us, is that this is a covenant-keeping love. It is a God who has moved towards us, who has taken all the responsibility on himself. I wish I had more time to talk about Genesis 15, but I do not. So you can look at that on your own at some point. You know, here's the thing. God is a creator of all human relationships, and in all human relationships, when they're working well, we're supposed to be getting little glimpses. So what does he tell us? He's like a father to us. He's like a brother to us. He's like a lover to us. He's a husband to us. He's a king to us. All the human relationships that we can think of, he is saying when they are working well, you're getting a tiny, tiny little picture. And I would say marriage is the ultimate one. And we have to look at it this way. I think a lot of times, you know, particularly in Ephesians 5, when you're looking at Paul writing about husbands and wives, if you're not familiar with that passage, he's talking about the roles of husbands, the roles of wives, and then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. And I think it'd be easy, if you're like me, to imagine Paul was saying, this is really important stuff. You know, husbands and wives don't care for each other really well. I have to say something really poignant here to hit the point home, and oh, I can say Christ and his church. And instead of realizing, no, God, all the way back there, created marriage knowing that thousands of years later, Paul was going to pen that line. That's looking at the wrong way around. So looking specifically then at godly married sexuality, and then we'll look at unmarried sexuality, there's a couple things. It is a committed relationship. So it's faithfulness to Christ, and it's faithfulness to a spouse. One of the ways that we put it, and Ellen coined this term, is that spouses are supposed to be spousal sexual. So it's not, again, back to that kind of homosexual, heterosexual distinction. No. It's I would add on to it Christospousal sexual, that Jesus is supposed to be at the center. He is the one who is ruling over this relationship and the center of this relationship. And then within that relationship that points to him, these two people that are one flesh are utterly committed to each other, to, again, be a picture of our relationship with him. He's not a relativist. He actually wants your whole heart. He wants your whole life. And that's why sex is reserved for that, pointing to that relationship with him. So what are some other things? This is the context for sexual expression. Hebrews 13:4, which is included in your handout. By the way, I'll get to Revelation 19 in short order here. Hebrews 13:4, that the marriage bed is supposed to be held in honor and to be undefiled. And let me just say quickly, that does not mean that the marriage bed is undefiled so anything goes. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. It is an intentionality to keep the marriage bed undefiled. But the bottom line is, it is a commitment to someone else. And that's really ultimately the signpost to Christ, that the core of marriage is a covenant. It's based on, so lots of people, you'll hear the argument, why do we have to wait for marriage to get sex? We're going to marry each other, and we love each other. We're committed to each other. Why do you have to wait till after marriage? It's just a piece of paper. No. You've committed your life. You've committed your life before God and others to that other person. And there's a reality that it's supposed to be safe for us, that it's not, God knows it's not safe for us to be naked and unashamed physically until it's safe for us to be naked and unashamed spiritually and emotionally with someone who is utterly committed to that with us. Let me move on here. What's the bottom line? That the Bible's sexual ethic for marriage is that we're supposed to love our spouses selflessly. A passage I'd urge you to write down, and you can come back and revisit, is 1 Corinthians 7:1-5. And that teaches, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So in other words, he's saying because you're really tempted, it's a good idea for you to get married. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. He should have sex with her, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I'm sure it would not happen at this church, Peter, but I have heard horror stories of passages like this being preached and the message being, you know, and obviously it's pretty one-sided. Wives, go home and have sex with your husbands. One of the sad things I would say that we see, and obviously that caricature is out there in culture and even within the church, one of the sad things we see all the time at our ministry is wives who are saying, boy, I wish my pornified husband would have sex with me. I really would like that. That's really what I want. So what is an appropriate message of this passage? Number one, it does say, yeah, it's a mandate for Christian marriage. Sex is a mandate. Now, I realize there can be physical reasons. There can be, Paul gives a reason not to, that you're going to spend some time in prayer and focus on the Lord, maybe particular issues going on that needs particular prayer time, but that you will come together again. And the idea is that you are supposed to do this. It's mandated, but it's radically different than has been taught in so many ways. It's saying, don't think about yourself. Don't think about yourself. You know, anytime, so I'm not supposed to read that passage as, Dave, Jen's body belongs to you, to use however you want, right? I always tell this to people, anytime you're reading scripture for the message somebody else is supposed to be getting, there's a good chance you're not communing with the Holy Spirit in that moment. Okay, I'm supposed to read that passage saying, Dave, your body is not your own. How should you be using it today to serve Jennifer? What would most bless her? How can you serve her? And so the bottom line is the Bible's sexual ethic is no different than the New Testament ethic in general. You know, Jesus said in that great passage in Mark 10 where he's talking about discipleship and he says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and lay down my life as a ransom for many. Right now, obviously, a lot of times we proof text that as kind of proof of the atonement, and it's true. But in context, he's talking about discipleship. He's saying, this is what it means to follow me. And so what we see in terms of how Scripture addresses sex and marriage is each person is supposed to be radically committed to serving the other, to blessing the other, to putting their desires first. And if you think back to what we were talking about a few moments ago, that the world's message is sex is all about me and about my own pleasure, the Bible, no surprise, completely flips it on its head. No. This is a context for you to learn the incredible joy and delight of serving. And it's really important that couples learn that because sometimes when you do that, it makes a baby, and then you both are going to be serving constantly. Can I get an amen? I've got 12-and-a-half-year-old twin girls and now one on the way in October. Hallelujah. So at least this time I have built-in babysitters. But it's an opportunity for us to learn it. And if you think about the life of Christ, I love this contrast. You get Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, and a couple of the gospel writers, in case you don't get it, say after 40 days he was hungry. And what happens? Satan comes, the very first thing he does, hey, how about you turn these stones into bread and feed yourself? Why don't you take care of yourself? And what does he say? No. I don't live off of bread alone. I live off of every word that proceeds from the mouth of my Father, right? I'm not going to take care of myself. I'm going to wait on the Lord. It is significant at the end of his temptation that God does send angels to wait on him and to care for him. It's a significant point that if you wait on him, he'll show up. But then fast forward into his ministry. And he's been teaching all day, and there's a whole crowd of people, 5,000 of them to be exact, and all they have is a couple bread and fish, and they don't know what to do, and what do you get? You have people, he fasted 40 days, wouldn't take care of his own needs, he's got a crowd that missed maybe two meals, and you get bread and fish in abundance, 12 basketfuls left over, this incredible picture of him just pouring out to bless. That's what he wants us to do in every aspect of life. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But there's a couple things I just want to point you to in your handout that is so crucial for sex and marriage. God is never going to bless non-consensual sexual expression or activity when someone is exerting themselves over their spouse, thinking of their own needs, if someone is being hurt, shamed, if someone's using sex as a weapon to manipulate. And so we've got a couple diagnostic questions there that I won't read through. You guys can read them, and I think particularly for married couples, would be helpful for you to consider. And similarly, godly unmarried sexuality in the same way is a signpost to Jesus. In our singleness, choosing to abstain is evidencing to a watching world that the glory of God is better, that Jesus is better, that I can live trusting him, that he is going to show up, that on the last day, nobody is going to be saying we wish we had more sex. Showing to a world that is clamoring after pleasure, so desperate for pleasure, that there is something infinitely greater than my pleasures and my desires. There's an infinitely greater value. There's a way in which, you know, Paul urged, and Jesus himself taught, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, later on in the passage, not the part I read, but later on, says that some people will stay single for the sake of the kingdom, and encourages that. Similarly, Jesus said some people would choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. So it does not limit our fruitfulness, our value before God. You know, unfortunately, in lots of contexts, particularly older singles, can feel really lost in the body of Christ. And I think we need to think wisely as a church of how do we care well for older singles and bless them and see the fruitfulness that they can have, the reality of their betrothal to Christ. You know, Hebrews 13:4 still applies because right now we are choosing how we're going to live if we're single and whether or not, if the Lord should provide a spouse down the road, whether that marriage bed will be undefiled. I mean, I would say it took me years, literally years, into my first marriage. I was married for 12 years before sex was anything approximating probably what God would want in terms of my own experience of it. Not that there was anything wacky going on, but it was a guilt and shame from years and years of misuse that I couldn't just peel away like a dirty sock. You know, Jesus doesn't wave a wand over anyone. I like how C.S. Lewis put it, that any time if you work out a math problem wrong, you got to go all the way back to where you started going wrong and rework it out again. And I would say in my own experience with sexuality, there's been a similarity to that where there has, you know, you don't just go from being a mess to all of a sudden in Christ, you know, I have it all together now. It's a long process, and some of you have experienced that. So there's a wonderful reality that it is such incredible preparation for marriage to guard well your sexuality as a single person. And a lot of what we'll be talking about going forward is, I don't want anybody to be sitting here saying, well, what hope is there for me if I've already kind of trashed this thing? Because the whole hope of the gospel is that we have a God who redeems and who transforms and who makes new. So let me move forward. I am not going to say a whole lot about this slide because this is going to be the sermon I'm going to preach on Sunday. If you are not a member here at North Hills, I would invite you to come back Sunday morning. But I did include a chunk of this passage. I'm going to start actually in verse 1 on Sunday morning. But there's just a couple things. I can't resist pointing out a couple things from this passage that I think is important to see. Number one, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." This is the clearest passage in Scripture, I think, that links together who you are spiritually, who you are sexually, rather, is an expression of who you are spiritually. There's a whole lot that goes into the idea of sanctification, but here it is linked specifically with who you are sexually. So it's incredibly important. There's a positive thing he says. He says that we should control our body in holiness and honor. So he's giving, again, a positive reality to sex that is so often lost in certainly the philosophical world of that day. And why is it important? He says it's self-control is what characterizes the people of God. Being ruled by your desires is what characterizes pagans. That's why this is so important. And then the last thing I would say quickly here is that the positive is, he says, don't disregard this. I'm giving my spirit to you. What does that mean? I want to give you myself. You're settling for something that is not going to satisfy you. One of the people who was a wonderful traveling companion in my grief was an old Scottish theologian named Samuel Rutherford, who lived in the 17th century, who had lost his wife and lost children and lost all kinds of things and wrote a whole bunch of letters. And in one of them, he talks about trying to satisfy ourselves with the smoke of the short-time creature. And he says, it's like gnawing at dry bones and sucking at dry breasts. You will never be satisfied because they don't have life in themselves to give you. That's what God is saying in this passage. I want to give you myself. I want to give you life. Okay, let me move on. More Sunday morning on that. So what is the goal of all our relationships? And I'm going to move through this quickly because this hour is quickly fleeing away. Ultimately, love of God and neighbor and the glory of God. And a passage that is not in your notes that I would just urge you to write down and check out later would be 1 John 5, verse 2. And actually, you can check out like 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. But in 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God. So there's lots of talk out there in our culture, and particularly, again, to focus on the issue of same-sex attraction, that you can be gay and Christian. I love this person. This is such a key passage. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's how he's defining love here. If you love me and you obey me, that's what love is. That's how you show that you love others. So, again, we can interact on this more during breaks or during the Q&A tomorrow. But so crucial to see that, to have an appropriate definition of what love is. I think too many in the body of Christ have really bought into a Hollywood definition of love. If I say I love somebody, it means they make me feel good. You know, my heart gets all fluttery when I'm around them, and their eyes dilate when I walk into their presence, which is just awesome. That makes me feel so good. And that's love. No. So biblical love is much deeper and richer. Okay, let me keep moving here because we've got a lot of ground to cover in 20 minutes. So I want to go through this tree model, which is how we try to just give some categories for people to think through where these issues come from. I included this passage from Luke 6 that is basically saying, you know, it's what comes outside of us. It's what comes from our heart that determines our behavior. And so let me jump into this. And one of the things I want to say is that this is not just about sexual sin. So as you think through this, my hope is that the teaching this evening and particularly tomorrow mornings will help you think about whatever issue in your life you might be struggling with. You know, some of you here, I suspect, are struggling with sexual issues in a deeper way than others. Some of you have other problems that you're struggling with. The best way for us to be able to minister to other people, and you see this in 2 Corinthians 1, that the God of all comfort wants to comfort us in our afflictions so that we're able to comfort others in any affliction, no matter what somebody else is dealing with. So our hope and prayer is that you would really, no matter where you're coming from tonight, be thinking through how have these things affected me. So let me move forward here. So the first thing in the model is the fruit. There's a diagram on page 8, I believe, yes, that'll give you kind of the whole thing, and then page 9 is one that you can kind of fill out. But the fruit is usually the only thing that's targeted. It's the behavior, it's the presenting problem. I put some things up there on the slide that, you know, people can say walking in the door that they're dealing with. But the problem of just focusing on the fruit is it really becomes behavior modification. How do you stop doing this bad thing and just try to start doing something different? And if all we do is focus on behavior modification, a lot of change doesn't happen. And that's one of the problems, I think, with a lot of times the way we do accountability, that there is not really a challenge, as I'll talk about tomorrow, to putting on and to really beginning to understand some of the issues going on in your heart. There is just kind of stop doing this bad thing. So what are some of the rotten fruit? It's different kinds of fruit, rather. One of them is rotten. And again, this is not just sexual behaviors. Sexual sin is always clustered with other things. Sexual sin is always going to have lies and deceit that goes with it. Anger. I've never known a man struggling with sexual issues that was not an incredibly angry man as well. It always affects relationships. You know, sometimes it's angry outbursts when I'm in the midst of guilt. Sometimes it's isolation. It's withdrawing. It always affects relationships. And the really important thing to see there, I think, is that sin always breaks both the first and second great commandment. It's always against God. It's always against other people. So many people would say something like pornography is kind of a victimless crime. You know, I'm not really hurting anybody. If you think that, what was the statistic? I just heard it recently. How much pornography is produced overseas, not in this country, and how much of it is actually from people that are sex slaves, If you're involved in pornography, you are part of a whole oppressive, wicked system that God hates. And it always affects those that you're in a relationship with. And maybe you say, hey, I'm single. Don't you realize it affects how you relate to the opposite sex? It affects how you relate to the same sex. It changes who you're going to be at home with your housemates. It changes who you're going to be when you go to your Bible study that night. It absolutely affects relationships. Sure, if you're married, the closer the relationship, the more damaging. But it affects even peripheral relationships. Another one is artificial fruit. And artificial fruit is doing the right thing for the wrong reason. So that would be, so for example, I worked with a guy that every time after he had a fall, he would go to the local mall and hand out tracts. You know, he'd like basically doing penance. You know what I mean? I'm here, God, I did this bad thing last night. Let me do this Saturday morning before I go to church on Sunday. So that can be one aspect of artificial fruit. Some of artificial fruit is just presenting a facade for people to see. You know, guys, a lot of times that come to us for ministry, and I'll say this, we believe at Harvest USA that sexual sin is a gender-neutral pathogen of the soul. I use male examples because I just work with men. We do gender-specific ministry. Ellen will use plenty of female examples for you tomorrow. Just so my sisters know, we know that it goes both ways with this. But I work with lots of men who are involved in different kinds of ministry. And Dave, is it wrong I'm doing ministry? It's like, well, do the people that you are serving under know what you're dealing with? That's how you know. Are you being honest and real with people? Or is it, you know, I did this thing on Saturday night, but because I go and teach, you know, the junior high Sunday school class on Sunday morning, it's okay. How do you know whether that's artificial fruit? If you're living in real relationship with people, I love the verse that you guys have around the corner there from 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, we have genuine fellowship with others, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. So let me keep going. And good fruit. Good fruit, where does it come from? A couple passages came to mind. John 15, 1 through 11. How do you bear fruit? Abiding in me. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And similarly, it made me think of John 4, you know, where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman about living water, and then the promise of John 7, that if you drink this living water, if you are sated in him, rivers of living water are going to be flowing out of you. That this is where good fruit is coming from. It's always going to be a result of that relationship. Okay, so that's the fruit and the model. The seed is the human heart. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this other than Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. That the heart is a volitional center, and obviously from a biblical worldview, our heart is fallen. And what that means basically is we're going to tend to go to things in this world to find satisfaction. We're going to tend to do it in our time frame. I'll talk about that more in a minute. We're going to be tending to live with ourselves at the center, like I was saying, instead of God at the center. This is a significant part, the next few minutes here. The soil is anything beyond your control. So we have their environment and external influences. It's anything, an easy way to think about that is anything that's outside of your control. And again, as I'm teaching through this, I want you to think through. There's a reason why we included that blank tree. I want you to think through, what have yours been? How have these soil issues impacted you? You know, what experiences have you had? How have you processed those experiences? And then ultimately, where we're going to go tomorrow morning is, how has your experience of life in different ways informed what you believe? Because the bottom line is, all of us are living out of a belief system. I'll talk about that more tomorrow morning. So, first off, God created us with a sex. I've been trying to say sex more. I had started using gender, and in a conference like this, someone corrected me and was like, you know, gender really came about because of the feminist movement and all this stuff. So, and gender is getting to be wacky language. So I think it's helpful because now how many genders are there? We don't even know. There's like seven now or something. So it's helpful to just say sex and male and female. Keep it simple. But whether you are male or female really matters. First of all, there's a reality that I don't need to tell my sisters about, probably, of sexism. Some of you have experienced that. I can remember, you know, my first wife would always want me, and actually my second wife was raised being told, this is a man's world, you know. And she had a father that was incredibly protective. My man put me through the ringer to get her hand. And it was awesome. I'm going to do the same thing for my daughters. But, you know, there's a reality that men can be very exploitive. And some of you sisters can probably, sadly, testify to that. Another way that our sex can hit us is, do I fit? You know, a significant factor that Mark Yarhouse has put his finger on with guys in particular who struggle with same-sex attraction was a sense growing up of not fitting in their peer group. I didn't fit with what it was supposed to be a male, which can lead to all kinds of gender identity disorder. Whether you were created male or female, obviously outside of your control, and how you've experienced that is a whole other piece. You know, physical characteristics is another one. God has given us all kinds of different bodies, and your physical characteristics can impact how you view yourself. And in a culture that is so focused on the physical, so focused on sex appeal, there's a reason, you know, my heart breaks again for sisters who are just so, it is in your face daily, body image issues. You know, you go in the supermarket, the men's magazines, the women's magazines have the same people on them. It's just in your face. Radically controls how we view ourselves. You know, I used to work with a guy who could eat whatever he wanted, skinny as a rail. Strangely, really high cholesterol, but really super, super thin. You know, and I could kind of do that for a while, but I'm 43 now. I can't do that. You know, I have to weigh every bowl of ice cream with, do I want to run 5 miles? You know, that's what this thing is. How you respond. Another example I would say, I met a guy once on a plane. One of those situations where I'm on the window seat, there's another guy in the aisle, and you get the dreaded announcement, this plane is full, every seat will be filled, and here comes this huge man who sits down next to me. This guy is like 6'7", and just big. And then I had a great conversation with him. It was like a 3-hour flight. We had a great conversation, shared the gospel with him, told him my story. But he said something to me. He said, you know, every time I go in a bar, somebody wants to take a poke at me. And I'm thinking, I have never walked into a bar and somebody said, I'm going to take him down. You know what I mean? Like, that just doesn't happen to me. So who you are physically, how God has made you, impacts how you operate in the world and how the world relates to you, how you relate to it. Personality and gifts is another one. And again, we have certain traits that are prized over others. Certain gifts are celebrated. Other ones are put down. Certain gifts are seen as, yes, that is a masculine thing. You know, that's a good gift to have, and others are not. You know, one of the men I ministered to remembered very painfully in his childhood, and this might have been a skewed memory, but, you know, raised in a Christian home, but his memory was, my dad went to all of my brother's sports games, my mom came to all of my musical recitals, and I got a message, how my gifting fit. And it's a tragedy because, you know, who would not have wanted Michelangelo to be an artist? Who would not have wanted Mozart to be a composer? So we need to be really careful the messages that we send on things and what we label as masculine or feminine. And again, I would even just want to hold out for you that those are secular psychological categories. Those are not biblical categories. The Bible's category is male and female. That means that a transvestite, the best he can be is a man in a dress. It's still male. It's a man in a dress. So the reason why I say this is because it's so important that we give full breath to the diversity of God's creation. Diversity was a Christian word first. We have a God that is wildly creative. I remember when my girls were reading picture books, they brought home a book on orchids that still, I mean, it's been 10 years, and it just blew me away, 275,000 different kinds of orchids. That is a God who is absolutely rejoicing and celebrating diversity and creativity and has given us so many wondrous gifts as people. And so the reason why I'm kind of beating this drum a little bit is I just long for the brother I mentioned earlier to have been affirmed in the way that God had blessed him. And it's so crucial, I think, for us as a body of Christ to do that. So there's a reason why there's lots of stereotypes out there I'll just say gay men particularly, lots of stereotypes. What would it look like if someone who was a little bit more sensitive, a little bit more artistic, was affirmed and valued and blessed by adult males, by peer groups? I think Christians, by the way, should get completely behind anti-bullying campaigns. I think they're really a good thing. I think Jesus would have done that and would have us do that. So, okay, stepping down off that soapbox. Family dynamics is another huge one. There can obviously be really negative ones. Divorce, something that I experienced. My biological father left when I was 11 months old. Huge, huge impact on my life. An experience like my daughters have had, losing a parent, can be incredibly painful and shaping influence. There can be other negative ones, substance abuse, anger, the presence of anger in the home. There's positives, right? That you can have a good Christian home where it's loving, it's affirming, parents are engaged, they're pursuing their kids, they're pointing them to Christ, they're modeling repentance. There's great training in relationship and in loving other people, and it's modeled. I would say, I actually heard on Mars Hill Audio years ago, a man had done a study on fathers, and he found that far and away the best fathers were committed Christian men. Men who had a vital relationship with God. And I would say this, one of the things my mentor has impressed on me so much over the last couple years is the most important thing I can give my children is my own friendship with God. It's the most important thing I can give them. And so I would offer that to you, brothers and sisters. So they were by far and away the best parents. The second best category of parents kind of surprised him. They were well-meaning pagans. You know, using that term broadly for culture outside of Christ. People outside the church, second best category of parents. You know what the worst category of fathers were? Nominal Christians. Men who took their family to church, maybe religiously, every Sunday, maybe even open up the Bible. In fact, I counseled a man recently who I usually don't do this. I told him, you need to stop reading the Bible with your kids till you get your anger under control, because you are sending them horrific double messages. You can't read the Bible and slam it shut and start screaming. The worst example of parenting. So just a couple things for you guys to think about. Conversations, questions, were they encouraged as children? Were you encouraged to ask questions, invited into conversation, pursued on things, emotions, feelings? Or was all that stuff kind of forbidden? Was it important in your family to learn how to read? Or was everybody just sit around and watch TV? Did you process emotions growing up, or were you just taught to kind of pretend and act like nothing mattered? You know, the most important thing was just to be happy all the time. A lot of times we don't learn what's broken, I would say, until we get married. If the Lord brings us into marriage, and all of a sudden you have somebody else saying, what goes on over there is wacky. Didn't you realize that? When we go to your house at Thanksgiving, some of that stuff that goes down isn't right. You need to say, praise God. Tell me more, sister, or tell me more, brother. And humble me to hear. Or close friends. I mean, some of us are single, and I think the challenge there is to, we'll talk about this a lot more tomorrow, having friends that we invite to be intrusive in our lives. You know, so they are in your life enough to see what goes on and to see what doesn't fit. I actually had a little comic relief on that slide, and I forgot to bring it up. So there we go. Cultural things would be another. Cultural and societal influences. We just get so many messages from our culture. So a couple things to think about there would be socioeconomics, race, your national heritage, you know, if you have kind of an extended family, the church culture, who you're supposed to be. So a couple things to think about there. I need to keep moving for the sake of time. Peer pressure, as I mentioned earlier, a really significant one, according to Mark Yarhouse, who's done a lot of study in this area, with one of the biggest factors with male same-sex attraction was rejection from a peer group. Seriously, it impacts how we view others. And, you know, a big one for me was my exposure to porn that I mentioned at 4 years old was at a friend's house. His dad's magazines in the basement, you know. So we can learn all kinds of sinful, unholy things from peers. And, funny one for me this year, my daughters were wearing winter coats. They were wearing, my one daughter was wearing my late wife's winter coat. She's taken a lot of her clothes and she can wear them now. And then all of a sudden she stopped wearing coats, and mommy's coat wasn't cool anymore. And my other daughter needed a coat, so we bought them nice new coats, and they didn't want to wear the nice new coats. And I didn't understand it until we had a bunch of girls over, and then I realized none of these kids wear winter coats. They'd rather just sit at the bus stop with blue lips than, you know. So peer influences are powerful. Trauma is another one. It can be emotional trauma, which could look like evil, really deprecating, horrific statements to children. It can look like just emotional entanglement. you know, spouses in broken marriages that put way too much emotional stress and strain on their children, getting them to be like a surrogate spouse. Physical trauma. I would say with physical abuse in the home, that should include, I mean, some of the obvious ones might happen, but it can also include discipline and anger. It can include lording my strength over you, kind of bullying you. Remember one man who shared with me getting beat for dropping the bottle of milk, and I said to him, "So you were physically abused?" And he said, "Well, no, I dropped the milk." You know, yeah, a six-year-old that drops a gallon of milk does not need to be, like, flogged, you know. So there's all kinds of ways. Again, that's where we need other people. I can't tell you how many people that have suffered abuse that when you say you were abused, there's no connection. We need other people speaking in because we don't see it. The last thing is obviously sexual abuse. All I can say is there's no easy answer to this, and I wish I was not already out of time. The one thing I would point you to, because you know the statistics are 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men are sexually abused by the age of 18, and so that obviously doesn't even take into account the kind of crazy stuff that can go on college campuses and everything else. I would exhort you to plan on attending the conference that's going to be here in October, I think it is. Is that right? The sexual abuse conference, September. So put that on your calendar. And in the meantime, I would just point you to the reality that we have a God who suffers. We don't have a God who is removed from suffering. We have a God who entered into suffering, who suffered horrifically, who Isaiah says, not only bears our guilt, we all kind of connect with that. Isaiah says he also bears our shame, that you have a God who understands and wants to meet you in the midst of this. Getting help is a crucial, crucial, crucial thing. And we've included all our contact information in there so you can contact us. I am confident that this church has great resources as well that they can point you to. So please, you need to deal with those things. When Paul talks about forgetting what is behind, he doesn't mean you can just kind of pretend it's not real and didn't happen and isn't there. If you haven't worked through something, you can't forget it. That's just the reality. Spiritual oppression is another one, and I won't say a whole lot about this. I've probably already talked way too much about C.S. Lewis, but I will at least 2 more times. One would be to point you to his Screwtape Letters, which I read recently, just a few months ago, and was just, it is powerful. He said it was one of the hardest books he's ever written because it was such a dry, desolate place he had to get to be able to write that book. But I really believe the Lord gave him some pretty profound insight to how the enemy works. But it is a significant factor in these things. The reality with the roots are that we have desires. So you have this seed that's fallen, that's planted in the soil of a fallen world that where things are outside of our control, and that we have desires. We have desires for love, for affection, for affirmation, to have a positive self-image, control, comfort, understanding, intimacy. We want to avoid pain and suffering. There's all kinds of desires that we have that we're trying to satisfy. But the reality is our desires become demands. We were talking a moment ago about waiting on God. And the reality is we refuse to wait. And we want our desires to be satisfied, that ultimately we're intended to be satisfied by Him. And we'll talk about that more tomorrow. So the key principle that I just want you to see here is that the background and causes of sexual sin and all other sin patterns are pretty much the same. So there's all kinds of places where we go to make life work. And again, I'll talk about that more tomorrow. So the last thing I want to leave you with here, I'm going to talk more extensively about this passage from Isaiah 61 tomorrow. But the reality is, I didn't mention Revelation 19, so I'll just tack it on quick here, that all of human history is hurtling forward to the wedding feast. That, like I said earlier, sex is ultimately about Jesus. It is ultimately pointing forward to our relationship with Him. And that all of the beginning of eternity is going to be us sitting down at the wedding feast with our bridegroom at the marriage arranged by our Father from the foundation of the world. And I love how C.S. Lewis put it. I told you I was going to quote him one more time. He likens it to a father who is telling his little boy about sex. Because a lot of times we hear no sex in heaven and we're like, oh my goodness, well, you know, what are we going to be doing? And that was a joke. Thank you. So, you know, he likens it to this. He said, it's like a father who tells his little boy about sex. And the boy says, well, that sounds great, Dad, but tell me this. When you and Mommy do this, do you get to eat chocolate? It's the greatest pleasure he knows. He can't conceive of any other pleasure that would exclude chocolate. And Lewis said, heaven is going to be like that. Looking back on the pleasures of this world will be laughable. No, there will be no regrets, brothers and sisters. I know some of you, he's calling you to fast and to wait. And maybe some of you are saying, it's been a long time, and maybe it's never going to happen for me. You know, the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 talks about are telling us he's worth it. He is worth waiting for. And it's not going to be as long as you think before you're with us. Let me just stop there. Father, I thank you that that's true, that you are worth it, that you do have pleasures for us at your right hand that are beyond our ability to comprehend. We can't even, because you've told us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what you have prepared for us. Lord, I pray that wherever my brothers and sisters are, that they would have a glimpse of the reality that you are going to satisfy their souls in an ultimate sense for all eternity, and that even now, Lord Jesus, you want to meet them by your Spirit to be their comforter, to be, their betrothed, even in this life, as you taught me. So, Lord, I thank you for your goodness. Thank you for them coming out. Pray that you would bless them going into the small groups now. Amen. Let me explain the small groups very quickly here. You have questions on page 10. What we'd like you to do is work through, try to get through all those questions. Split up into groups of 6 or 8, a whole lot more than 8 is probably going to be difficult. We can just kind of spread out through the sanctuary after a break to do that. Try to get through all the questions and just pay attention to these 4 bullet points I put up here. That's where I'm at, believe me. Just share briefly about yourself, listen to others. Some of you know you like to talk a lot. You're like me. Sit on your hands, let someone else talk a little bit. It's not a time for personal confession. It's really significant, particularly if some of the things I have said have hit a nerve or have touched on something. This is not the time to just kind of dump all this out for people. So it's not a time for personal confession, group counseling, or certainly not theological debate. Things that the church hasn't solved in 2,000 years, we will not solve this weekend. Please strive to address all the questions. And it's an opportunity. What we really want you to do, the reason why we build in small groups, some of you hated that. You saw that and you said, oh, this is like a bait and switch. I didn't know I was going to have to do this. I can appreciate that. I feel the same way sometimes going into these things. But the reality is James talks about being someone who reading the word is like looking in the mirror, walks away, forgets what he sees. We don't want this to just be like an information download. We want you to be kind of thinking and processing this stuff. So that's it. Let's take a short break. Let's take like 12 minutes and come back together all in this room, and then we'll wrap up at the end of the night. Thanks.
Okay, everybody, if you just want to kind of bring it back together. My name's Ellen Dykus, and I'm the Women's Ministry Coordinator for Harvest USA, and I'll be sharing a little bit tomorrow with our teaching time. But I wanted to just wrap up our evening and just give you a few pointers for tomorrow. But also, we wanted to just share with you a little bit about our resources that we have. We brought just a small selection, actually, of some of the resources that we've come out with in the last couple years. We are under New Growth Press now as our publisher, and so we're really excited about that because they have a reach that we probably wouldn't have on our own. And so two of the things that we've come out with, we have Sexual Sanity for Men that Dave wrote and Sexual Sanity for Women, which I edited and contributed to. These are meant to be discipleship and mentoring tools for you to use in a one-on-one or a small group scenario. The similar names, they're very different in kind of the formatting, so you can take a peek at these. We have them at our resource table. There's also leader's guides that go with these that are only available as a Kindle download. But we knew for years that we needed to be getting more and more resources out to put in the hands of people like you that are wanting to learn not only how to apply these things to your own lives, but how to disciple other people. So please take a look at those. We also have a lot of mini booklets. Well, we have several right now. We have 5 that are actually come out. We have a few more that are coming out in the next, probably the next few months. Topics like what's wrong with a little porn when you're married, or what's wrong with a little porn when you're single. We have a book for sex and the single girl. We have a booklet about how do you respond when you have a son or daughter who is considering getting married to their gay partner. Another book we have is called I, Snooping on Your Kid. And it's about parenting in an internet world. And this book is just a booklet. It's very practical, just giving you a lot of knowledge, even about with the reality of technology right now. And I'd like to actually give this one away to whoever came the furthest distance. And I think I know who's going to get this, but I wanted to see, did anyone come further than 300 miles to get here? Okay, I thought it might be you guys. Why don't you come on up? This is a couple that actually drove here from, oh, okay, who came further than 400 miles? 500 miles. Okay, maybe you had some competition, 600 miles. Hey, where are you from? Oh, Philadelphia? Chicago, okay, I'm not, okay. Chicago, okay, okay. You guys come and get this. I'll leave it here for you. Thank you for coming from Philly. We're based in Philly. So, yeah. So, one other thing I want to just remind you guys, or let you know, you might not know this, at our resource table, we have a lot of our newsletters. These are free for you to take. We send this out free of charge, either as a print, hard copy, or as a PDF file. So we send these out all over the country and really to other places around the world. And our newsletter, for the most part, is really a biblical teaching related to some area of sexuality. It might be targeting a struggler or a ministry leader or a family member. This is one that our founder, John Freeman, wrote called Sex and the Silence of the Church, How It is Crippling God's People. So we didn't bring enough for all of you to take, but take what you can. We have a lot of these available on our website as well that you can download, but feel free to sign up and we'll be glad to send those to you. So lastly, I just want to touch base for a few things for tomorrow. We will start our second session. Dave will be leading us again on that, on how do we consider some of these ways that we experience our own sexual brokenness. How does Christ begin to break in to bring change? That's what our second session will be on. And I'll lead us in the third session, which is how can we grow as churches and really just as believers that are a safe place for people to come and get help. But I want to tell you that we are going to start the teaching at 8:30 tomorrow. So the doors will open here at about 8:15. There'll be coffee for you to come in and grab a cup and to come on in for the teaching. And we'll have snacks later on in the morning. So we hope that you've been encouraged tonight. We've just gotten started. We have two more sessions tomorrow. And I want you to know, too, that Dave and I, as well as our colleague Brooke Delaney, we're all here not just to give you a workbook or to present these teachings. We're here to interact with you. There won't be lots of time, but we want you to know that we're here to talk with you and to get to know you. We delight in coming into churches and conferences like this to hear what's going on in your lives. And our contact info is in your workbook. And we really mean that. We would delight to see you in our inbox or our voicemail. And those are for our eyes only. So if you have things that even you need to talk about confidentially, we would delight to do that. But we can also say that we know this church, North Hills, and not all of you are from this church, but this is a church that is really striving to be bold and gracious and a safe place that's a climate of grace for people who are struggling in these areas. So I'm going to close us in prayer. You're free to go. Dave and Brooke and I will linger around for a little while to chat with you if you want to do that. Otherwise, we'll see you tomorrow morning by 8:30. We'll do that tomorrow. Yeah, tomorrow we will have, thank you, Dave, we're gonna have an extended time for questions and discussion when we finish up tomorrow. So when you come in, we're going to have index cards either out front. We might have some on the tables in the seats. And you'll be able to give those in anonymously, probably before the third session. And then we'll answer as many of those as we can during that Q&A time. Okay? Any other last things I missed? Okay. Well, let me pray, and then you're free to go. Father, we thank you that at the throne of grace, we really do receive mercy and help for any situation that we're in. And that includes not just for our own struggles, but to help people. And Lord, there are people in all of our lives who are struggling with every single topic that has been covered tonight. And Lord, we want to pray that For those here that need a word of comfort and courage to step out for help, that they would do that. We also pray, Lord, that we would all be emboldened to reach out through Jesus Christ to help other people, Lord, to help people who are struggling, who are silenced in shame, who feel like slaves, and they want to be free. God, use us to be your ambassadors of grace to men and women, younger and older, single and married, who are struggling with issues of a sexual nature, because you've come to help us in every area, Lord. And so I pray as we go home, you would give us a good night of sleep and bring us here tomorrow, Lord, with hearts refreshed and minds that are clear to hear what you'd have to say to us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, because you have invited us to come and to trust you and to receive from you. Amen. All right, good night. Have a good night's sleep. See you in the morning.